Good morning to you all. Great to be together. Great to sing these rousing songs of the faith. It's wonderful to have a song in our hearts. I think so many times of the experience we have at the college, we produce, for example, a Christmas musical program. We call it Starlight Carols. We invite a lot of people from the community, and in fact, we have so many people who come that we have to do it more than once. And it's very interesting to see people from the community who come in and see all of the different music groups at the college singing. I remember comments made by, actually, the man who is our medical doctor there, who after the first program that he saw was amazed. And he said, "My," he said, "if the University of Iowa were to put this many musical groups up in front of us with their 42,000 students," he said, "I would understand that. But a small college like this putting all of these musical groups up in front of us, I don't know how you do it. You have this many people who are music majors?" They know, most of our students are not music majors. Well, how do you get all of this music out of these young adults? And I was very pleased to find an appropriate way to tell him, well, these kids have something to sing about. And that makes a difference. And certainly that's true of us who know Christ. We have something to sing about. Now this morning, I don't know whether you remembered to bring the packet of outlines that Liz kindly prepared for you. But if you did, you know that we are going now, this morning, to take a quick synoptic look at the book of Jonah. And as we approach this book of Jonah, I realize that we find an interesting contrast here in many, many ways. But first, I'd like for us to start by just saying together the books of the minor prophets in the biblical sequence. Now, some of you may wish that you could sing the song. How many of you grew up learning the books of the Bible by singing the song? Okay. Well, in your mind, go as far as Daniel. And now we're going to come from Ezekiel and Daniel, who are major prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Great. Great. It's a wonderful thing to be able to find your way around in your Bible, and that's pretty basic to do that. However, you notice that that's not the order in which we are going to be looking at these minor prophets, and the reason is that I've decided we would look at them in terms of what is probably the best historical sequence. And the way they are printed in our Bibles is not in that historical sequence. The same thing, by the way, is true of the New Testament epistles. They are not there in the order they are because of timing. There are other factors that led to that arrangement. But we've come now to the book of Jonah. And if you would like an approximate date for the book of Jonah, you have to go to the 8th century B.C. Let's take approximately 780 years before Christ. Okay? Now, there's a reference that's not in your outline, and that reference is 2 Kings 14:25. You may want to jot that down if you're a note taker, because there is one reference to Jonah the prophet in the book of Kings. And it's helpful to see that, because it helps us to date this man and his work. If you think about 780 years before Christ, think that the destruction of that northern kingdom Israel by the empire of Assyria came in 722. So the events that we're considering here in the book of Jonah would have taken place 60-some years, 70 years maybe, before that significant event in which the Empire of Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, which means about a lifetime. And as you think of the wonderful events of the book of Jonah, remember that there could have been some people who were just children or young people at the time of Jonah who were alive still when Assyria came in and destroyed that northern kingdom of Israel. So if you want to just keep that interesting feature in your mind, if you like to toy with dates and timing, that will help you to do that. Now, it's interesting, the book of Jonah, I think, is obviously the best known of the minor prophets. And if you could recall any messages that you have heard from the minor prophets, I am sure a high percentage of those messages would have been from the book of Jonah. You don't get a whole lot of messages from Habakkuk and Haggai, but you probably have heard about the book of Jonah, and you probably learned, how many of you, before you were knee-high to a duck, about Jonah being swallowed by the whale? Come on, how many of you would have heard that in childhood? Yes. So, of all of the features of the minor prophetic books, Jonah brings us the most familiar events. And maybe it's presumptuous for us to take time to consider this message today, but the book of Jonah has for us some very remarkable contrasts. So we're going to begin by reading selected portions of this book. And I think even in the portions that we're going to read right now, you will find some remarkable contrasts. So go to chapter 1, and we will begin by reading the opening 13 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go to them with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Then they said one to the other, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more and more tempestuous against them. And of course, you know the interesting story. Verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." Now go on to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. The conclusion of his great prayer in the belly of the fish, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it had vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the wording of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Interesting statement of a bunch of wicked pagans, isn't it? Now, as I say, the book of Jonah is a book of strong contrasts. Very strong contrast. In the first place, the book stands in contrast to all of the other minor prophets, because the content of the book of Jonah contains almost no prophecy. In fact, the prophetic content of the book of Jonah is exactly 8 words. Most of the other prophets, the book is 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent the words of prophecy. That is, the message that the prophet gave in his day, either to the nation as it was or predicting the future. And the bulk of the actual content of these prophetic books is prophecy. In contrast to that, the book of Jonah is primarily the account of God's dealing through and with one man. And it involves experience, it involves dialogue, and the actual prophetic content of the book of Jonah is only 8 words in length, and you will find those 8 words in chapter 3 and verse 4. So there's almost no prophecy in the book of Jonah, even though it is considered a prophetic book. Now we need to see a little bit of background here. The city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's interesting. There's a family in the Chicago area, in the assembly where my wife grew up, that are Assyrian people. They immigrated to this country a number of years ago. When they were there over in Iraq, they lived just about 6 or 7 miles from the ruins of ancient Nineveh. And many times I have picked their brains to talk about. I've never been over there, but I would love to be able to see the archaeological ruins of the ancient city of Nineveh there on the upper Tigris River in the days which we're reading here, 700, 800 years before Christ. Nineveh would be one of, if not the greatest city on the face of the earth. A budding metropolis, the center of an economic and military power that we identify as the Assyrian Empire. And again, if you look at the handout I gave you last night, which you may not have at hand, but when you get a chance, you will see that there were 2 phases of greatness in the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire became very, very powerful in about 1100 BC. And then the empire just sort of collapsed from within and was dormant for a number of years, during which time the united kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon flourished in Palestine. But then there was a second period of greatness in the history of the empire of Assyria. And it is in that period of greatness that we find ourselves when we come to the book of Jonah. And it was, of course, in that second period of greatness, about one generation after these events of Jonah's day, that the empire of Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed the city of Samaria, carried all the Jews that survived that Holocaust back into captivity over into the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. And so we're dealing with an event here that is a part of major movements of history. And we're dealing with a very striking event in which a rather eccentric Jewish prophet made his way into this huge capital city of the Empire of Assyria, preached an 8-word message, and God worked to bring hundreds of thousands, if not 1.5 million people, to their knees. A striking event. In fact, it may be difficult to find anywhere in history a preacher as successful, quote and unquote, as Jonah. Oh, we know, for example, that Billy Graham has preached to millions of people, and who knows how many have come forward in his invitations. Yes, there's been but that's over a number of years of time. We're talking about one, if you please, one campaign of a few days, and that in a totally hostile situation. And we see hundreds of thousands, perhaps 1.5 million people, humbled, not before their own gods, but before this strange foreign god of the Jewish people. Remarkable. Remarkable. Now, notice these outline features here, if you have it. I'm using, again, Constable's outline. It's a very simple one, but a very good one, because there are two phases to the book of Jonah. In the early phase of the book of Jonah, we see Jonah in disobedience, trying to run from God. In the later part of the book, we find him in reluctant obedience. And that may be a good way to keep the book structured in your mind. Now, notice, if you please, these features of the early part of the book. We see right from the beginning God speaking to this prophet, and according to the statement made there in that passage in 2 Kings 14, Jonah had other prophetic ministries to that northern kingdom. In fact, that passage in Jonah in 2 Kings 14 tells us about another prediction that Jonah made that actually came true in his lifetime, and obviously established him then in that northern kingdom as a true prophet of God. And so we know that there were other ministries that he had locally, right where he lived in that northern kingdom. And the record of one of those in 2 Kings helps us a great deal to get that perspective. But this call from God was different, because it was a call from God to leave his home, and of all things, to go to Nineveh, which in those days, with that northern kingdom threatened by the empire, the power of Assyria, that would have been the very worst place in the world for a Jew to go. And we see that overshadowing the whole book of Jonah. Jonah's refusal to go there, his reluctance to go there, and when he went, his anger with God, because God actually spared those people, all stand out in sharp contrast. Again, a book of contrast to the heart of God. And we can't help but see that very dominantly in our studies in the book of Jonah. But you see here in this first part, Jonah's attempt to flee from God. And it's interesting that when he was sleeping down in the hold of this little ship that he hoped would take him far, far away, the other direction, he would have had to go east to go to Nineveh. He was going west across the Mediterranean to get away from God. That statement is repeated, folks. I hope you have learned by now that if you belong to the Lord, you can't run from him. I hope you've learned that. I've told you with embarrassment my lesson that I learned. At one period of time, I tried to run from the Lord's claims on my life and experienced the same thing that Jonah did, the same thing that the prophet did in Psalm 139 when he said, "Though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. Though I take up my bed in hell," and at one time I thought I'd done that, You're there. You can't run from God. What folly it is to think that this prophet, of all the people in the nation that should have known enough about his God to have better sense than to think that he could get away from him. Jonah should have been foremost. In fact, he may have in his earlier days preached some sermons about this, that the true God of Israel is the God of all the earth. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere in the fullness of his being at once. You can't run from him. He probably preached some good stirring messages on that subject. But at the beginning of this book, we find him in a time of folly trying to run from the presence of the Lord. And then demonstrating his callous heartlessness even toward his fellow human beings. Insensitively sleeping when their lives were in danger. What a record for a prophet of God. And we read the account. The storm was so violent, they knew something was wrong. Each of these mariners had been calling on his God. Remember that the world of that day was a polytheistic world. There were many gods that were worshipped by many people. And each area had its own particular god, quote and ungod, quote. And so here these mariners, each one calling upon whatever god he worshipped, all of them, of course, being false gods. And now they find that this strange passenger is sound asleep amid all of this ruckus. It's amazing how sleep can become an escape, isn't it? In the years of counseling that I have had with people in our community, I'm amazed how many times I have tried to help people who were struggling with life and couldn't face life. And for one reason or another, they were trying to avoid reality. And some, of course, resort to substance abuse and some to this and this and this. But one of the things that some people do is they sleep. They sleep excessively. They sleep when they shouldn't be sleeping. And here's Jonah in all of this goings on the ship, sleeping in the hold of the ship. And of course, when they challenged him, he came clean. He told them the whole story. He told them that he was a Hebrew. Mind you, he told them that his God was the true God. Can you imagine the testimony that that had at first? In fact, he told them that his God is the one who had created the earth and the sea. And again, this is another one of those reminders. Remember, one of the important things about studying the minor prophets is that they give us the perspective that the God of Israel is, in fact, the true God of all the earth. He is not just a local deity. He is not just a tin star, if you understand that language. See? He is the true and living God. And Jonah was absolutely right when he said, "My God has created this earth. And everything that happens here, including this storm, is his work." Well, that really brought terror to these mariners. Then they knew they were in trouble. And the upshot of it all was, they cast lots. They had found Jonah out. He had confessed what he was doing and trying to run from his God. And they ended up throwing him in the sea. And God had provided a great fish to swallow him. It's interesting that of all of the battles that rage over the book of Jonah, they seem to rage over this matter of the great fish or whale that swallowed him. It's so unfortunate that we focus our attention on this. This is really a very insignificant part of the whole narrative. And it's insignificant for a number of reasons. If you have a heart to accept the supernatural, now, of course, the liberal mind doesn't accept the supernatural. And so they focus upon this event about the whale swallowing him and try to say this is impossible. The fact of the matter is there are recorded events in which people have been swallowed by great sea animals and lived through it. So this is not necessarily totally miraculous. Providential? Oh, yes. That there was a fish big enough to swallow him, that it was right there when he went into the sea and all of that? Oh, my, yes, God's hand was in this. Please don't get me wrong. But there are other recorded events of people being swallowed by whales and living through it. And there in the belly of the whale, this great prayer of chapter 2. And so we see in chapter 2 the deliverance of God. Jonah finally came to the end of his rope. And there in the belly of that great fish, he prayed, and he came to this wonderful climax in his prayer. Salvation is of the Lord. And that made that fish so sick that he got rid of it. Now, I've often wondered what Jonah had in mind. Someday when we see Jonah, which reminds me, I'll come back to this. Someday when we see Jonah, I would like to ask him what he had in mind when he spoke those words, salvation is of the Lord. I would like to know what salvation, whose salvation he had in mind. Now, knowing Jonah, it was probably his own. And the reason why I say that is because this is a very self-oriented prayer. It takes you, what, 40 seconds to read the prayer? And in a 40-second prayer, you will find the words, I, me, my, 25 times in a 40-second prayer. Now tell me where Jonah's attention was focused. It was focused on himself and his own dilemma and his own peril. In a 40-second prayer, he refers to himself 25 times. See? And so it may well be that when he gave that cry of despair in the whale's belly, salvation is of the Lord, he was saying, that's my only hope of salvation. But the fact of the matter is, as a prophet of God, he was uttering a statement that is bigger than just his own welfare. It's a truth that overshadows all of human history. Salvation is of the Lord. Him and Him only. I realize that there are many, many religions in the world. There are many people that look to many deities, many systems. In fact, there are multitudes of people that look to themselves and their own good works, hoping that that will get them saved, that will get them into heaven. The fact of the matter is the scriptures everywhere teach that salvation is of the Lord. And no other person can save you. No other person. And at least Jonah came to his senses and realized that that was true. I hope you have. I hope you have. But then we come to chapter 3 and the picture changes. Before we go that, someone said to me, it was choice, I thought, like trying to remember who said this to me, another good reason to study the minor prophets. Someday when we get to heaven, we're going to see these guys. And another good reason for studying the minor prophets is that when you get to heaven and you talk to Jonah or to Habakkuk or to Haggai and they say, did you read and study my book? At least you won't be embarrassed. One other good reason for studying the minor prophets, to save yourself some embarrassment in the coming day when they ask you, did you read my book? But here is Jonah, now vomited out on the shore, the Mediterranean shore, of course, and now we see him in the second phase of his life in a reluctant obedience. A reluctant obedience. Now, there are some details here to look at. His proclamation to Nineveh was a very pointed one. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's interesting that historians who have recorded and studied this period of history see that in about 780 B.C., there was a great northern nation up above the Ararat Mountains that had a temporary period of greatness. And they were threatening Nineveh with their armies. And it could be that God had in his wonderful providential ways timed this ministry of Jonah at a time when Nineveh was sitting there, the greatest city in the world, the mightiest empire in the world. It could be, we don't know, that they were sensing their vulnerability, whatever the factors were that God had brought to bear upon these people. Jonah's simple, pointed warning ministry that they were headed for the judgment of God became effective. Now we know that any time the human heart humbles before the Word of God, the Spirit of God is at work. We know that. That is basic. And you have to see this in the text. To think of the thousands, perhaps a million and a half people who humble themselves, from the king on the throne right down to the servant who's sweeping the floor and sweeping the streets. There was a wholesale humbling of heart in this pagan city. And it was humbling before a God that they had no knowledge of. Jonah was representing the God of Israel. And to them, as a polytheistic people, whatever God these Jewish people had, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from them, I am sure up to this point, some of them may have known something of the various gods that people worshipped in the empire and in the world outside of the empire. But now, this eccentric man shows up, proclaiming a message from his God, that Nineveh was about to be destroyed, and there was a wholesale response. They say, the likes of this response would be hard to find anywhere else in the history of mankind. A phenomenal thing. And here comes to me the great enigma of the book of Jonah. Of all of the people that God speaks of in his word who served him, one of the most ignominious in his service is Jonah. Oh, yes, he spoke for God. Yes, he came to a reluctant obedience. Yes, God used him in the message he delivered. But the condition of his heart and his attitude was far, far, far from what you would like to see in a servant of God, wouldn't it? Yes. I think that the words here in chapter 4 and verse 2 are most significant. When these people repented, and Jonah just sort of hung around to wait to see, I'm sure that he went up on this high hill overlooking the city, just hoping that God's judgment would fall upon them. That's very apparent. In other words, he went to proclaim a message to them, hoping that they wouldn't listen, hoping that, in fact, God would have to fulfill his warning and destroy this city in however he would choose to do it. And whatever Jonah may have expected, he may have envisioned fire from heaven like destroyed Sodom. He may have envisioned the northern army coming in and, you know, we don't know those details. But after delivering this message of warning, he then just sat by waiting for it to happen. And to his surprise and to his chagrin, they repented. And the divine judgment did not come. And Jonah was furious. Furious. He was not only angry, but he was angry with God. And he expressed his anger to God. And he sat up there on that hill pouting like a little child. It's astounding. And yet God had used his message to bring over a million people to their knees. Amazing. Amazing. In terms of Old Testament teaching, I have frankly wondered if or how many of these Ninevites we will see in heaven. I have wondered. Now, one of the great works on the salvation of God in the Old Testament, Eric Sauer's book, The Dawn of World Redemption. I recommend sometime, you may want to consider this, because in the New Testament, the message of and the response to the message of salvation is so precise. In the Old Testament, it is not quite as precise. It's there, but the message is not quite as precise. And there are many people, like King Saul, that even the finest scholars wonder if the man was a saved man and if we're going to see him in heaven. And we understand that that's characteristic of the Old Testament narrative. But I have wondered about these people because the Bible indicates that they humble themselves before Jehovah, the living God, the true and living God. And we read in the scriptures right here that God honored their broken spirit. And I think of what David said when he said, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And frankly, I expect to see multitudes of these Ninevites in heaven. A remarkable thing at a remarkable time. And remarkably, in response to the ministry of a man whose heart and spirit was really not where it should have been. To top that off, the book concludes with that unchanged. Because when you come to the end of this book of Jonah, Jonah is still in a state of resistance and anger. He is still unhappy with God for sparing these people. And God is still chiding his prophet. And he ends up by appealing to the man on this major basis. Don't miss this. It may be the highlight of the book of Jonah. And that is this. Here is a man of God, a prophet of God, not only whose prophetic ministry here God used, but we know from the king's reference, at other times God had used this man to speak to a nation and fulfilled the things that he predicted. And yet he was totally out of phase with his God. Because the God of Israel, the true and living God, is a God of compassion and love. Never forget it, folks. God so loved the world. That includes Nineveh. That includes Moscow. That includes Baghdad. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Never forget it. We must never forget that. But Jonah didn't have that compassion. Whatever the factors were in the obedience that he fulfilled rather dutifully by going to Nineveh and proclaiming the word to them was certainly not out of compassion. And to me, that is the great enigma of the book of Jonah. And it concludes with God chiding the man and appealing to him to realize that his thinking about the masses of people around him was not the thinking of his God. And it reminds me of the statement that Isaiah made for God when he spoke to the nation and said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." And the reason why your ways are not my ways is because your thoughts are not my thoughts. And it reminds me that one of the reasons why we need to live in the scriptures and read and study the word of God continually is that when we read and study the scriptures, we think God's thoughts with him. And by reading and studying the scriptures, he has an opportunity to mold and to cleanse, and if necessary, to redirect and to purify our thoughts. And it is our great privilege in living in the Word of God to think God's thoughts with him. And how alarming it is when even a prophet of God finds that his thinking is out of phase with the thinking of his God. Some application thoughts on this very quickly. God does have compassion for this world. And I remind you that the Great Commission still stands. The heart of Jesus Christ is as broad as the human race. Go, therefore, and make disciples, he said, of all nations. The commission is as broad as the human race. The heart of God is that big. And in his compassion, he seeks messengers. And the book of Jonah teaches us that he is very persistent in getting those messengers out, and he is very faithful to bless his message when it is delivered. That's very clear. Very clear. And whatever we do to serve him, whether it's the ministry of prayer, whether it's witnessing to a neighbor, whether it's ministering, writing notes and keeping in touch with your grandkids or your adult children, whatever your ministries in life may be, the fact of the matter is the Lord is always seeking those who will serve him. And service rendered to God, he blesses. And of course, the second item here reminds us that it's not because the instruments that he chooses are perfect. Now listen, folks, this is no excuse for a bad attitude. But it is important to realize that God works, he blesses his word, even when the instrument is less than perfect. The book of Jonah teaches us this lesson with large letters. And if you wait until your life is perfect, quote and unquote, before you try to serve him, folks, it's not going to happen. You know that. I know that. In this scene, in this life, we're never a finished product. So we don't wait until we have arrived at perfection or other near perfection state that we may want to adopt. Oh, come on, folks. No. As a believer in Christ, you keep your life open to the service of Christ and seek to serve him in any and every way you can, because he will use less than perfect instruments. And you know this if you're in your sober moments, and certainly I, and certainly Jonah learned that. If God waited for perfect human instruments, he'd have to send some angels. He wouldn't get anything done in this world. And so we give ourselves to the service of Christ, realizing that his grace triumphs. And I think of that statement that the Apostle Paul made, which is so significant, when he said, where sin abounded, grace superabounds. The people who learn to know the language say the picture here is, okay, here's a hole in my shirt that's cut or torn, and he is going to cover that. He's going to patch it. But he doesn't just patch a hole. He puts a patch that's much bigger than needed. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And we live in the delight of that great truth. And we serve our God with devotion, not because we are perfect instruments, but because the message we bear from his word is the message of truth. And he uses his word and blesses his word because he loves people and cares for them much more than we do. And Jonah learned even when he didn't care for the people, God still blessed his word. The great mystery of the book of Jonah to me. But what it does is it reveals the heart of God. And our God is a compassionate God. Surely you know that in your life. But then that leads me to this significant thing. We must be aware of the sin of exclusivism. That was Jonah's problem. The sin of exclusivism is defined by these words: denying to others the grace that we enjoy. That's the sin of exclusivism. Jonah was a good Hebrew. They thought they had a corner on the market of heaven. Now it is true, and we've talked about this before, God did favor the nation of Israel. Marvelously, often miraculously. But he didn't favor them because they were nicer than other people, because they were better than other people, because they were more important than other people. He favored them because of his determination to use them as his instrument to give us his word and to give us his Christ. That's why he did what he did for the nation of Israel. Not because they were so good or so nice. Human beings aren't so good and so nice. You know that. Even if you didn't have your Bible, you should know that. And certainly if you're reading your Bible, you knew that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve heaven. Jew nor Gentile. We know that. But you see, the Jews had misread the favors of God. And as the prophet Ezekiel said, you just put yourself up on a pedestal and said, we are the people, wisdom will die with us. No, folks. The sin of exclusivism comes too easy. It's too easy to assume that the favors we know from God, his mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his salvation, somehow have to do with the fact that we are just a little better than others, not on your life. Not on your life. It is by grace that you were saved through faith. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. There are going to be no braggarts in heaven, folks. There are going to be no braggarts. If God let one person into heaven because they deserved it, that would turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. Think of that insufferable egotist going around eternally, cowering people, saying, how did you get here? Ooh, I came as a guilty sinner and trusted Christ. Well, let me tell you how I got here. We'll turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. There are going to be no braggarts in heaven. No braggarts in heaven. And to think that we are going to enjoy the mercies of God but deny it to others is the sin of exclusivism. Let me illustrate this. Last fall, I taught a course in our night school. We've got a night school going down in Cedar Rapids, and one of my teaching privileges last fall was teaching in the night school down in Cedar Rapids. And they chose the subject of the minor prophets. I was teaching the minor prophets down there, and I remember one evening after we were dealing with the book of Jonah, and one of the students, he must have been a 60-year-old man, came and stood right in front of me, face to face, and there were tears running down his face. And he said, I learned tonight that I'm a guilty man. Wow, what's this? And others standing around suddenly, you know, they're watching, looking. And I thought, oh my goodness, this man's going to confess some personal kind of thing here with all these people. You know, and immediately my circuits were overloaded. He said, I have learned tonight that I am guilty of the sin of exclusivism. He said, where I work, those people are so profane. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're evil people. Every thought, every conversation, every joke, it's so violent, so filthy. I've come to disdain those people. And I'm guilty of the sin of exclusivism. And that's why I don't have a testimony to them. I've learned it tonight. I've learned that. I'll tell you, folks, I know a lot of people that live and work in that kind of situation. I've got grandkids that tell me about the language that they hear from their fellow students in their school, and it curl your hair. Ah, yes, this world is a lost world. But we need to remember that our God is a compassionate God. And we must not do what Israel did and set themselves on a pedestal and say, we are the people. No. but for the grace of God, we too would be groveling in our sin and defiling the air around us with our profanity. And that's the big lesson I see in the book of Jonah. God warning us about the sin of exclusivism. Enjoying the grace of God that we, in fact, in some subtle way or another, would deny to others. Oh, may God give us a heart of compassion as big and as warm as His heart. And we know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to learn these important lessons from this brief book of Jonah. There's so little here that really has to do with the message that he bore. But what an impact. What success. We can hardly believe it. And yet, Father, we thank you that you teach us in this brief Old Testament book that your power is expressed through your word. You have determined that your word will not return to you void. And when we proclaim your truth to others, the impact of that truth is really not because of us, the instrument. It's because it's your word, and it's your power, and it's your spirit at work. Help us to realize that. And give us a heart to serve you, even when we sense our own weaknesses and limitations. Give us a heart to serve you, knowing that you are a compassionate God, and that you still love this world, and that you still give your Son to those who will receive Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.